on the very last night that Jesus was with his disciples, we hear remarkable things from his lips. We actually get the content of one of his prayers. In fact, it's the longest recorded prayer of Jesus. Now, I know we usually hear the idea of a Lord's Prayer, but really the Lord's Prayer is a pattern of prayer that Jesus gave to his disciples when they asked him, "Lord, teach us how to pray." But in John chapter 17, we actually get to listen to the prayer of Jesus. Wouldn't it be fun to find out what Jesus prays for? Well, when we get to John chapter 17, actually John chapter 14 through chapter 17 is a long passage of Scripture, and it talks about Jesus with his disciples on the very last night in which he would be able to have a common meal and a common time of sharing with them. And one of the things he does at that time is he prays. And what does he pray for? He prays for the unity of his followers. Let's read the prayer, or look at the prayer of Jesus from John chapter 17, beginning in verse 21. Jesus says, "My prayer is that all of them," and he's very clear in this passage, it's not just the believers sitting there in front of him, it's all of his followers through the ages, "that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one, as we are one. I in them and you in me, may they be brought to complete unity, to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me." Last week we talked about the theme of unity. Paul actually begins talking about unity in the book of Ephesians chapter 2. If you recall, that is where Paul talks about Jewish believers and Gentile believers becoming one. How are they to become one? They become one in Christ. They are being recreated into one new man. And then in our current study of Ephesians this morning, we're going to pick up where we left off last week. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. Now, last week we looked at this passage in light of how are we to maintain the unity that Christ has established in our midst. And there we learned that we, according to verse 2, are to work diligently to maintain the humility, the gentleness, the patience, and the forbearing love for one another in order to maintain and to secure and to live out that oneness, that unity that we have in Christ. Now, this theme of unity is very applicable for our local body. But also, it is a unity that is to be seen in and among the churches, like-minded churches. So the Ephesians 4 unity has two applications. Why is that the case? Well, because all churches that see Christ as the head of that one church are to be one in Christ. All churches that allow the Holy Spirit to have His full influence in our lives as believers, all churches that allow the Holy Scriptures to be their primary guide into all truth and in all wisdom, these are churches that are coming together and are demonstrating the unity that is the body of Christ. One of the things I so much enjoy about Southern Baptist life is this whole idea of cooperation. Southern Baptists have like-minded churches at the local level, at the state level, at the national level, and there's a real strong focus on all of those bodies of Christ being one body of Christ. The East Bay Association represents churches up and down the East Bay that are together, one mission, one goal, one Lord. When I was at Mission Way, I got very involved in CityServe. I love that organization. It was all the churches in the Tri-City area coming together, having prayer together, worship together, and planning and working together for the common vision and goals of bringing Christ to this Tri-Cities area. Yesterday morning, I had the wonderful opportunity of meeting with Pastor Jeremy from Bay Area Baptist Church for coffee, and sitting down with him for about an hour and just sharing and talking about his work in Newark and our work here in Newark. He mentioned that, you know, First Baptist Newark and Bay Area Baptist Newark, they are the only two churches representing the Baptist tradition. Now, it wasn't just the Baptist tradition. It was a vision of together churches in this area touching this area with the gospel. And his comment, and I agreed with him, as we work together, as the different churches work together, we indeed become the one body of Christ in this city, in this community. We are one as a local fellowship. We are also one as we come together with like-minded churches, recognizing the oneness that we all have in Christ. There is a unity in Christ. It is a unity within the local body. It is a unity amongst like-minded churches. So let's look now to Ephesians 4 and examine Paul's words there with application for the unity that he has in mind. Ephesians 4, beginning at verse 3, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us, who is over all and through all and in all. We are indeed one in Christ. The dividing wall of hostility has been broken down through the shed blood of Christ. The two were made one. The many were made one through the sacrifice of Christ upon the cross of Calvary. Now, one of the things we need to keep in mind, it's very important, this is a unity that we didn't accomplish, we didn't create. Instead, it is a unity, it is a oneness that Christ created when he gave his life for all people. The unity of the church, whether it be a unity within the local body or a unity amongst like-minded churches, has its origin and its source in the one Lord Jesus, who is the one head of the church. You know, if the truth be told, in our lost condition, in our frailness, we couldn't do it. We really could not bring about unity of much of anything. Think of human history. Human history bears that out, as man time and time again has tried to bring about some kind of a unity or a semblance of togetherness, and we fail every time. Human history shows that we are unable to bring about any kind of lasting unity. The unity of the church, the unity that we would face and have and enjoy, is a unity that was created and it was sustained in the one Savior, the one God and Father of us all, and the one Holy Spirit. Notice, if you will, there are seven ones listed here in Ephesians 4. Verses 3 through 6. One body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all. Why seven? Is that an exhaustive list? Could there not be 8 or 9? Well, I think the number 7 is a common number, a biblical number for completeness. The number 7 itself points to the completeness, the oneness, the complete unity that we are to enjoy. So this morning we're going to take a brief moment and look at each of these 7 affirmations of oneness, and seeing how these things indeed demonstrate, show, and give us a focus for our own unity as the body of Christ. We are one body. There is only one body of believers, the church, which is composed of every saint who has trusted or will trust in the Lord Jesus as our Savior. Our Sunday school class has been looking through the book of Acts. And in the book of Acts, we see a wonderful demonstration of how God, the Holy Spirit, is working to maintain and preserve the oneness of the church. In Acts chapter 2, we see on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit coming. The Apostle Peter preaching, 3,000 coming to know Jesus as their Savior that day. And there we see a one church, a unified church, around the message of Peter, the proclamation that Jesus is our Savior. A few chapters later, in Acts chapter 8, we read how the gospel goes and a new people group comes to know Jesus, the Samaritans. Philip brings the gospel message. They believe and are baptized. Interesting thing happens, though. They don't receive the Holy Spirit. Instead, the apostles come, lay hands upon the believers, and then the Holy Spirit comes. In our Sunday school class, we talked about that was a symbolic way of saying, hey, God does not want two churches. He doesn't want a Jerusalem church and a Samaritan church. He wants one church united under the message of the apostles, the message of Jesus. Two chapters later, Acts chapter 10, a similar story. Cornelius, a Gentile, receives the Holy Spirit through the preaching of the Apostle Peter and is then baptized. Again, through the work of the Holy Spirit, we see that God does not want two churches, two churches or three churches. He wants one church. And so through the work of the apostles and the message of the apostles, we see a continuing spread of the gospel, but a continuing work of the Holy Spirit maintaining the oneness of the body. Now, believers may meet in many different places, speak many different languages, live in many different cultures, but none of these things separates us. They remain Christ's one body. There's no Jewish church, Gentile church, Samaritan church, Newark church, Fremont church. There's one church. There is one Christ body. And the unity that is that body is at the heart of what the message of Ephesians is all about. Since believers are one, we need to work and maintain that unity, as we saw in Paul's encouragement last week. I like the fact that the word body is used here instead of the word church. Paul doesn't say there's one church. He says there's one body. But why is he choosing that language? I think he's choosing it on purpose. A body is composed of a head and its parts. And the scriptures tell us that we make up the parts of the body. But Christ is the head. That imagery is captured in this notion of one body. It may be lost on the idea of one church. So Paul says we are one body. And that one body has one head, Jesus Christ himself. And we are all members of that body with different functions, different gifts. That's a theme we'll address next week as we move on to the next part of Ephesians. We have one Spirit. Obviously, there is but one Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God, who possesses every believer and who is therefore the inner unifying force of that body. Believers are individual temples of the Holy Spirit, but there is also a sense of a collectiveness. We saw in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 21, being fitted together and are growing into a Holy Spirit of the Lord, being built together in a dwelling of God the Spirit. The church obeys one Spirit. Now, many people may claim to bring God's message or teach God's truth. And such teachers and teachings may sometimes threaten to divide God's people into different camps. But God's Holy Spirit speaks the one truth. And it guides the church into a unity both in its teaching and in its practice. We have one hope. I like the idea of hope. Hope is often associated with the Spirit. We saw in Ephesians 1 and 14 that this was a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. Our calling brings about this hope. It's a hope firmly grounded in God's promises that cannot fail. It is a hope of receiving our inheritance among the saints. The one hope of Ephesians is not something merely individual or private, but rather it is a corporate, public hope, it is a hope for a cosmos that is united and reconciled. In fact, this comes out very clearly in Ephesians chapter 3. There, Paul talks about his calling to preach. And what does he say? He says there he is called to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, verse 9, and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past is kept hidden or was kept hidden in God who created all. And here is his intent. His intent was that now, through the church, a manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and principalities and authorities in the heavenly realms. Paul is talking about a unity not just at the local level, not just as like-minded churches. He's actually talking in this passage about a universal, a cosmic unity that comes about in the person of Jesus. And at the very center of that is the mission and activity of the church. A world in which everything is brought together in harmony through that which God has done in Christ. The church is God's announcement to the principalities and powers in the heavenly realms that he is going to make good on his manifold, wise plan for cosmic unity. Unity in the body, unity among the churches, and unity of the whole universe in Christ through the church. Wow. That brings to us a tremendous responsibility as the Church of Jesus Christ in this time. The Church lives in the light of its one hope. That common goal encourages the Church to act in unity even now. Paul recognized that what his readers hope for in the end will determine what they practice in the present. Listen to that again. What we hope for in the end will determine what we practice in the present. Do we have that hope in the end of complete unity? And is that shaping how we practice doing church today? We have one Lord. The church receives salvation and marching orders from one Lord, Jesus Christ. He died, he rose again, he provides salvation for all who would believe. The Apostle Peter declared before the Jewish Sanhedrin back in Acts chapter 4, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. We have one Lord, one salvation. He alone has the right to the church's allegiance. All other lords are false gods and promise a salvation that they cannot deliver. Following Christ, the unity will never be divided. We have one faith. Now, there's some debate about this one. What does Paul have in mind? Is he thinking about the body of teaching once for all delivered to the saints? Or is he talking about our response, our subjective response to what God has done by which he will make all men right in his eyes? Now, I'm not sure what Paul is thinking here in this particular passage, but I do know that both themes are developed very clearly in the writings of the Apostle Paul. The church does proclaim one faith. And the object of that faith is our crucified, resurrected Lord. To confess Jesus as Lord is to express that one faith that is the church. And it unifies us and all members of that church. We'll be talking next week about Ephesians 4 and 14. There Paul warns of the destructive effects of false teaching on the unity of the church. There are some teachings that are indeed outside of orthodoxy. Some teachings that fall outside that one faith that we have as a body. When we were studying the book of Romans recently, we talked about this little phrase that came up as we talked about the teachings of the church. And we said, in things that are essential, we need unity. In things that are non-essential, we should allow liberty. But in all things, we must have love. There are things that are essential that we must have unity on. We have just recently been looking at the book of Colossians. Paul addresses that very thing there. The church at Colossae had a false teaching about Jesus, who Jesus was. That's essential. And Paul felt compelled to write the book of Colossians to address that very thing. He describes Jesus as coming in the fullness of the deity in bodily form. He's affirming that Jesus is indeed fully God, fully man he must be. And any who would deny that falls outside of the one faith of the church. There is a sense of oneness we have in our common message and our focus on the person of Jesus. But we also have this faith as a response, our response on the part of what God has done and is doing in our life. In our study of Romans, we describe this as that one act of faith to God's plan and purpose in Jesus Christ. That's the means by which God brings about our salvation. In fact, the Jews, the Gentiles, have that same message in Romans chapter 4. Abraham is put forth by Paul as the example of this. And one of the main points that Paul is making in that chapter is Abraham, the father of all who believe. Abraham, before he received the Mosaic law, had faith in God, and that was credited to him as righteousness. Abraham wasn't saved by doing certain things, following the Mosaic law. In fact, Romans 4 even emphasizes the fact that even before Abraham received the rite of circumcision, he believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Abraham is indeed the father of all who believe, the exemplar of the one faith by which all men are made righteous before God. Hebrews 11, the great faith chapter, lists so many who put their faith in the promises of God and thus received those promises. One baptism. Believers are not baptized into the name of a local church. They're not baptized into the name of a prominent evangelist and leading elder or even apostle. They're baptized into the name of Jesus. This baptism is one. Not because it has a single form or not because it was administered on only one occasion. It is one because it is the initiation into Christ, into the one body, which all have undergone and which is thus a unifying factor. Now, this connection between baptism and unity is developed by Paul and elsewhere in Galatians chapter 3. For all who were baptized into Christ have clothed themselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. We are all one in Christ Jesus. 1 Corinthians 12 and 13. For we were all baptized into or by one Spirit into one body. Whether Jew or Greek, slave or free, we were all given the one Spirit to drink. There is a unifying factor there in our one baptism. And finally, one God and Father of all. We are God created, God loved, God saved, God fathered, God controlled, God sustained, God filled, God blessed. There is a oneness in the one God and Father of us all. The Shema from Deuteronomy 6 and 4, a prayer uttered every day by the faithful Jews, comes to mind when we consider Ephesians 4 and 6. The Shema reads, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is one." Ephesians 4 and 6, There's an affirmation that we have one God and Father of us all. We worship one God. However, we worship one God in three persons. In fact, when we consider the seven ones here in Ephesians chapter 4, we discover something rather interesting. Together, they all point to the Trinity. In verse 4, we have this reference to the one Spirit. Verse 5 mentions the one Lord, a recognized reference to the person of Jesus Christ. And here in verse 6, we have one God and Father. Each member of the Holy Trinity is involved in this grand unity, which includes the church. Though Scripture ascribes election primarily to God, redemption to the Son, sanctification, especially through the Spirit, yet each of these departments all cooperate. The three never work at cross purposes. The Father thought our salvation. The Son bought our salvation. The Holy Spirit wrought our salvation. John Stott remarks on this connection between the Trinity and the unity of the church when he says this: the unity of the church is as indestructible as the unity of God Himself. It is no more possible to split the church than it is possible to split the Godhead. As we consider the doctrine of the Trinity, one of the main tenets of the Trinity is this idea of the oneness of God that is always affirmed, always preserved. Even in the midst of the three persons, we recognize the oneness of God. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit never operate independently of one another. There is one God in three persons. Looking back now to John chapter 17, the passage with which we began, where Jesus is praying for the unity of the body. We see here in the words of Jesus a clear connection between the oneness that the body is to be and the oneness that He has with the Father. Let's look again at those words of Jesus. My prayer is that all of them may be one. Father, just as You are in Me and I am in You, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that You have sent Me. I have given them the glory that You gave Me, that they may be one as We are one. I in them and You in Me, may they be brought to complete unity, to let the world know that You sent Me and have loved them even as You have loved Me. When we consider the unity of the church in light of the unity that is the Trinity, the church may be made up of diverse believers and diverse cultures, but there is still a oneness there, a one body. That is the reality of the church. It is one body. And we did not establish that oneness, but Paul is giving us instructions on how we are to maintain that oneness through our efforts. Verse 3, make every effort to keep the unity. The New English Bible says, spare no effort to keep the unity. And I like the New Jerusalem Bible. Do all you can to preserve this unity, a unity brought about by the work of Christ. The unity was established by the blood of Christ. The unity is a reality that cannot be erased or denied. What we must do instead is to faithfully maintain and work to maintain and demonstrate that unity in all of our interactions with one another, both within our local body and as we cooperate with other like-minded churches. Sadly, often we fail to maintain that unity. We fail to live out and to manifest that unity, a unity that Christ Himself established. We don't exercise the humility and the gentleness and the patience and the forbearing love. And when we have failed to adopt these virtues, the church suffers and our unity is marred. Christians do not always agree about everything. There is diversity within the body of Christ, even in the midst of our unity. That will be a topic that we will explore next week as we continue in Ephesians, the fact that we are indeed a unified church even in the midst of our diversity. That's what makes the body of Christ so wonderful. We have unity in the midst of our diversity. Now, it's not a matter of disunity. If you think about it, unity and disunity, they're very much incompatible. They don't get along at all. But in God's manifold wisdom, He brought about a unity in diversity. Again, a topic that we'll look at more thoroughly next week. Chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, is emphasizing the unity. And then next week, when we pick up at verse 7, we'll be looking at that diversity. There's always diversity within the body of Christ. It's a wonderful gift from God, who created each of us differently and gifted each of us differently. But within the midst of that diversity, there is a unity. The same thing we see within the very Trinity of God. This prayer of Jesus in John chapter 17 draws attention to the truth of the unity that we have through our union with Christ. As we are all in Christ, we are all one with Him, one with one another, just as the Father enjoys a unity with the Son. Now we're called upon to live out that unity. Paul says in Ephesians 4 and 3, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. This is a bond that Paul also describes in Philippians chapter 2, verse 2. As being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Paul goes on in that same chapter, Philippians chapter 2, to offer Jesus as the example of what God does in humility and in self-giving love when He comes and He takes on a human likeness to bring about our unity. I'd encourage you to read that passage, Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 5. Looking back now at Ephesians 4, Paul says there is one body, one spirit, just as you were called to one hope. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all.